Open your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, it is truly an amazing thing how God lines up our study of His Word with the right time. And for such a time as this, we just look at this and see God's sovereignty all over the pertinence and the relevance of these Scriptures to the day in which we live. This Sunday, we are beginning to look at the dangers facing this church in Colossae and the dangers that still face churches today. Remember, the danger comes in four parts of this church we talked about last week. Philosophy, the love of worldly wisdom. Legalism, human efforts to acquire righteousness through good works or obedience to the law. Mysticism, the human effort to go through the right mediums and spirits to acquire a connection with God, and asceticism, human effort of false humility and to harm the body in an effort to acquire righteousness. And I guess if you wanted to make them all sound the same, that this love of worldly wisdom philosophy could be called humanism. It is the elevation of humanistic ideas. And I guess humanism, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, that'll preach, right? Because it all sounds the same, right? And so we're going to focus on one, and perhaps there is no more appropriate time than the present to begin to launch into a study about the attack of philosophy or humanism on the church. That's what Paul deals with specifically in these three verses, Colossians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I told you last week that the overarching theme of this section and really the entire letter to this church is that Christ is enough. Christ is enough. We don't need anything else in life, that Christ is enough. He has gone through great lengths to show that Jesus is the creator, sustainer, ruler of this world. In short, God the Father and God the Son are exactly the same. And whatever is true about the Father is true about Christ and vice versa. He has said that Jesus is the head of the church in chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 19, same chapter, it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. And in verse 20, reconciliation or restoration of relationship between man and God happens only through Christ. But once that has happened, according to verse 22, you are presented holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Christ is enough. And in this series, Christ in You, we have said that verse 27, Christ in you is salvation. And in chapter 1, verse 28, you in Christ is our sanctification. Now, what happens when salvation takes place and this sanctification process begins in a person's life is that growth starts occurring. But it doesn't come without a fight. The church is always and will always have to stand against false teaching. And that is what he begins to address here in Colossians 2, 8 to 10. We said that verses 4 to 7 we studied last week were really just an encouragement to have a firm foundation in Christ, to resist false teaching, and to remain disciplined in your life. But let's read the warning given in verses 8 and then look at the remedy found in verses 9 and 10. The Bible says in Colossians 2, 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." You have heard me say that the Word of God is more relevant in our lives than tomorrow's newspaper. I still believe that to be true, since much of what the newspaper is going to say tomorrow is based on presumption and bias, and much of it is simply not true. This is a relevant passage of Scripture because every man, woman, boy, and girl are described by these three verses. Everybody fits in one of these two categories. Verse 8 says that you are a victim, or verses 9 and 10 say that you are a victor. And that's it. There is no in-between. There's no halfway. You're either in captivity to human philosophy, or you have defeated this captivity in your life by submitting to Christ, because it tells us we are complete in Him. We need no man-based, man-gathered wisdom from which to live our lives if we have the abiding Holy Spirit to grant to us the knowledge and wisdom with which to live. So let's look at verse 8. And let's look at a victim, what it means to be a victim. And there are several components to this I want us to consider. Number one, there is a warning, or letter A in your listening guide, I think. There is a warning about the potential of becoming a victim. First in this is a warning not to be a victim. Beware, verse 8 starts with. It is a word that warrants attention. In our culture, we've heard these phrases. Beware of the Ides of what? March. Beware of overhead lines we see in construction sites. Or we might see, beware of the dog. I saw a sign that might be appropriate for some of you. Forget the dog, beware of the owner. Right? But there is this warning, beware, pay attention, don't go to sleep. Put your walk on Christ with Christ on cruise control. There is a warning. The Greek word is blepo, and it means to see, to look around, to keep the watch, and it means to look out. The NIV and the Berean Study Bible have a pretty good translation here. See to it that no one takes you captive. You say, man, this sounds really important. It is. It is so important that Paul echoes these words over and over to just about every church in which he ministers. They're coming in Acts 20, the last time that Paul meets with the elders for the church at Ephesus, he says, pay attention. They're coming. These false teachers are coming, and they're going to rise up from among yourselves, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with many tears. Timothy, people are going to heap up to themselves false teachers to satisfy their itching ears. That is, telling them things that they want to hear. But you, be watchful in all things. Pay attention. And then in Philippians, Paul just lets these folks have it with both barrels, so to speak. He says, beware the dogs. He must have attended Dale Carnegie's seminar on how to win friends and influence people, right? Really politically correct he is. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. He says, beware of the mutilation. Watch out. Beware. Blepo. Watch out. But this idea is not original with Paul, is it? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus said, beware. Now, it's a different thing and a different phrase in the Greek language, but it means to be mindful of, to devote thought to be attentive. Some versions translate it, take heed. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Ravenous. Boy, that's a frightening word, isn't it? Harpax in the Greek, which leads us to another frightening word in our language. Rapacious. They are greedy. They are grasping. In Luke 18, it is translated as extortioners. Here's the point. Paul did not invent this idea that false teachers desire to take you captive through their teaching. Jesus gave the warning also. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. And there it is, specifically related to the days during the tribulation where there will be many false Christs. Mark 8:15, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod, Jesus said. So there is Jesus sounding the alarm. Paul sounds the alarm. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Dad and I were talking about this verse yesterday about someone who's misinterpreted Hebrews 10:25 in light of the coronavirus. But 2 Peter 3:17 says, beware lest you being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. There's the echo of the scriptures over and over and over again. Jesus, Paul, Peter, beware. And I must tell you that the scriptures are adamant and clear that this problem is not going to get better the closer we get to the return of Christ. False teachers are not going away. They're getting more. They're multiplying. Jesus said it. Paul said the same thing. And Peter said it. The problem of false teachers and false doctrine is just going to get worse and worse. So the warning is important for us in today's times. The warning about the potential to become a victim. Now, secondly, look at the consequence of becoming a victim. Here is the consequence of becoming a victim. Good warnings usually have consequences of failing to heed those warnings, don't they? I tell my kids, if you do that again, and then here comes the and it's usually not something they look forward to or delight in, right? Right? Be careful, that pan is hot. If you touch it, it will burn you. You could say that to Isaac and he wants to touch it, Is it hot? He's just a burn boy. Burn victim. Well, what's the consequence of being a victim? It's one word. In this passage, beware lest anyone, what? Cheat you. The Greek construction of the word gives us a different idea than what we think of perhaps when we read the word cheat in our translation. The word cheat, I think of somebody maybe cheating in a game or maybe somebody cheating you out of some money in a transaction or something like that. That's not what the original language really conveys here. Some versions use the word spoil. And again, really doesn't get us any closer to the original meaning. Some versions say, don't let anyone take you captive. And that's a stab in the right direction. Young's literal translation is probably the best English translation of this phrase. See to it that no one shall be carrying you away as spoil. Here's what the word is getting at. It's also used later in non-biblical Greek writing to speak of kidnapping, plundering a house, and referring to violence condemned by ancient Grecians in court documents of rape. He's saying, don't let anyone take your treasure of truth. Let no one steal this from you with their humanistic ideas about life. Christian, this is applicable. This is relevant. I mean, this is exactly what is happening in high schools and universities all across this country, all over this world. Young people's minds are being captured and enslaved to humanistic ideas and purposes. And society looks down on the Christians and say, how dumb can you be? I mean, come on, you believe in a book of fairy tales. You believe that a fish swallowed a man and lived through the experience. You believe that gibberish about humility and submission. You believe that wives ought to live in submission to their husbands. Those beliefs are so outdated. They're so old-fashioned. Christians are dumb. You're uneducated. And it can be very intimidating for a young person to graduate high school and go into a college and hear college professors yell at them for their faith and say, how dumb can it be? And can be overwhelming. And this is exactly what Paul is preaching against because of these Gnostics I told you about a couple of weeks ago. They come to the Colossians and they say, listen, you don't know what's going on. Remember, they claim to have more knowledge, a higher level of intelligence. Look at what we have discovered through human wisdom, worldly philosophy, human tradition. Look at what we've uncovered through science and technology. You don't know what we know. You're dumb, and therefore you really need us to tell you what you need to know. You don't believe that's happening in colleges today? But that's not just happening in high schools and colleges and the grad schools. No, every one of us are subject to false teachers almost every day of our lives. And they don't have to be just religious leaders. There are those out there, you know, they tell you God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be immune to the virus. If you get sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. No, if you get sick, it's probably because a person with the virus sneezed on you like he was trying to blow the devil out. Okay, so let's be honest. There are those in the world of religion that are teaching heresy, but these are not the only false teachers. Advertisers can give us false doctrine, believe it or not. Listen, you need this to make your life complete. You need this to be fulfilled. If you have this, people will like you on and on and on. No, here's what the Bible says. I am complete in Christ. I need nothing. There are those in the media, the government, on the job, at the grocery store, propagating humanism, intelligence based upon false pretenses of man's wisdom. Everywhere they are, and they're constantly bombarding us with worldly wisdom, with philosophy. And it says here, empty deceit. And this is the intelligence that is devoid of truth. That's what the word means, empty deceit, devoid of truth. So this is an oxymoron, kind of like a genius hillbilly, right? Intelligence devoid of truth. If it is devoid of truth, it's not intelligent, is it? So people are always around us trying to give us the facts and advice and reasoning that is devoid of truth. Why do they do this? Is it because they hate us? Is it because they hate Christians? Perhaps it is. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And you're not of the world. The world loves its own, and so it's not going to like you. But why? Let me see if we can dig at this answer with the shovel that Paul gives us. If you look there in verse 8, he gives us three kind of defining characteristics of this philosophy and empty deceit of which he's warning us. Number one, it is according. That word is kata in the Greek. It means coming down from or coming through. Number one, it is coming from the tradition of men. Philosophy, as we said, is the love of wisdom. Here, wisdom that is devoid of truth. But historically, and I think generally, philosophy is dealing with generally three broad questions. Number one, how did everything come into being? That's the origin. How did it all get started? Number two, philosophy tries to answer the question, why did everything come into being? What is the purpose? What is the duty of man? And number three, where is everything headed? What is the destiny? And so generally, these are the questions that philosophy and philosophers have tried to answer historically. Now remember that philosophy, the love of worldly wisdom, had been around for at least 200 years before Paul even writes this letter. You remember these guys, right? Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. You remember those guys lived in ancient Greece? We know who these guys are in ancient times. And they philosophized and thought around. I think that's a word. If that's not, I just made it up. It should be a word. They sat around all day and thought about life, and every now and then something would hit them, perhaps after a long day of thinking, and then at 2 a.m., boom, here it comes. They called it deeper knowledge, and most of the time it was bad pasta that they had before they went to bed. But this theory or maxim would hit them, and they would jot it down, and it became what many still study in today's times. Now, let me give you a few of these brilliant ideas just to support what Paul is saying here. Plato said, love is a serious mental illness. Also, science is nothing but perception. This is still being taught in many places as truth, but it is intelligence devoid of truth. Aristotle said, the whole is more than the sum of its parts. And you thought Common Core math was new, didn't you? Socrates, now he's getting a little closer to the truth. He said this, one thing only I know, and that is I know nothing. Okay, so he admits that he knows nothing, but here's the problem. Man has taken the nothing that he knew, and our culture has tried to base just about everything in the world on the nothing that Socrates knew. And this is exactly what Paul says. It comes from traditions of man. It is those things that are handed down from person to person to person. So worldly wisdom really has nothing new. This guy says it, takes it this far, and then another guy picks it up, builds on it a little bit. And that's how philosophy, that's the cycle of philosophy. Here's what MacArthur's commentary said about this, and I quote, tradition doesn't mean anything. Just because it's handed down doesn't mean it's true. If you've got error to start with and hand it down, it doesn't make it any better than what you started with, end quote. He's right. If it's wrong to start with, it doesn't matter how many times it's been handed down, it's still wrong. It is based on the tradition of men. And the interesting thing to think about is that Jesus actually criticized the Pharisees and the scribes in Mark chapter 7 for exalting the tradition of men above the commandments of God. It is remarkable. Jesus is actually saying the same thing. Worldly wisdom is based on the traditions of man. Let me tell you something. Catholicism also does this, exalting the tradition of the church above the Word of God. That is incorrect theology. Now let's move on to the second defining trait that Paul gives us. Number one, it is from the tradition of men. Number two, it is from the basic principles of the world. What is this? The basic principles of the world. What is this basic, the basic principle? Some versions say the basic elements of the world. Is that like oxygen and hydrogen and uranium and carbon? What are these basic elements, these basic principles? Well, scholars disagree. Some say it is the basic fundamentals of a subject, like the ABCs and the 1-2-3s. They point to the pride of the Gnostics who support this and say, since the Gnostics were promoting that they had a superior knowledge, what Paul is really saying is that this is basic. The knowledge you have is rudimentary things, very basic stuff. Their knowledge is not higher. Their intelligence is really low-grade stuff. And there is a degree that I could buy into this, and I'll show you why in just a second. Some folks say that Paul is actually referring to the elements that make up the cosmos, the universe, the stars, the moons, and such. And they support this by talking about the history of astrology and how everything is according to the stars. And that's the way that a lot of people govern their lives in this day and time. We even have some of it today. If we say if all the planets are in line, right? Or I guess it just wasn't meant to be. It wasn't in the stars. Maybe it seems unlikely in my mind that Paul would speak so narrowly about philosophy. So we don't know perhaps exactly what the basic principles of the world are here, but here's what we can know. We can know what the basic principles or the basic elements of the world produce. We can know what it does to us. Look at verse 23 in Colossians chapter 2. He says these things, after he gets done talking about all these false things, these human traditions, these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He says it produces false humility. Now, what is this? What is false humility? It is pride. You're proud that you're able to accomplish whatever it is that you're accomplishing, even if it is mistreating your body. And Paul makes a very important statement at the end of that verse, and he says they are of no value against the flesh. Against sin, it doesn't help you. It doesn't do you any good. You have no recourse for the sin of your flesh. If operating according to the basic principles of this world produces pride in you, then this verse comes to my mind from the book of James. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. And therefore, you're stuck in your sins. You have no opportunity for your sin to be dealt with because no grace is extended to you because you're operating in pride. And that was the fault of the philosopher. If it is pride that we are talking about, the basic principles of the world, the one thing that we have all in common is that we're born into this life with pride. I, me. What does a kid say when you take his toy away? Mine. But let's see what this pride does to us. Go back a few pages to Galatians chapter 4. And let's understand what this pride is going to do to us. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Now look at verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Similar language that we've been looking at in Colossians. Skip down to verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Living life according to the basic principles of this world results in us being enslaved in bondage. Let me see if I can simply sum it up. Philosophy that comes from the tradition of men and is based on the basic principles of this world, which is pride, captures you and brings you into bondage. Philosophy, the love of worldly wisdom, the exaltation of human's wisdom, places you in bondage. Now, I don't believe he's teaching that you can lose your salvation, but I do believe that you can hinder your sanctification if you allow yourself to become a victim. Because look at the last defining trait here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Philosophy is from the tradition of men. It is from the basic elements of this world that brings bondage. And thirdly, he said, this just sums it up, it is contrary to Christ. It does not come from Christ. Listen, the love of wisdom is not a bad thing if that wisdom comes from Christ. these other things that we're guessing at, what these traditions, what traditions these are, what are the basic principles of this world? Is it suns? Is it moon? ABCs, 1, 2, 3s? We are guessing at those, but here's where the guesswork goes away. Anything that does not come from Christ, we throw it away. It is not worthy of our consideration when it comes to how we should live our lives. The theory of evolution is man's wisdom. It is based on the tradition of men. Some little kid goes to school and the teacher says we all come from monkeys. And the kid asks, why do we think we all came from monkeys? What does the teacher say? Well, little Johnny, scientists have always believed that we come from monkeys. Tradition of man. It's man's wisdom based on the tradition of men, based on the principles of this world that says, I am my own person. I do not have a creator. I'm not accountable to anyone. I'm in charge of my own destiny based on the tradition of man, based on the principles of this world and not from Christ. What do I do with it? I got to throw it away. The truth is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The truth is, in Him we live and move and have our being. The truth is, He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man who He has ordained. God has given assurance of this to all by raising that man from the dead. Don't be a victim. And listen, I said this Wednesday night. This is basic Christianity 101. It is understanding that the filter that the believer has to use to make our decisions and the filter that the non-Christian uses to make his decisions are very different. That's Christianity 101. We'll take the facts. We'll take the circumstances. We'll compile the information, yes, and look at it from a different angle. But we're going to submit all of that to the screening of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to lead us in the path that is right for us. People who do not have the Holy Spirit have a very different filter and thus will probably arrive at a different decision. That's just the way it is. And the quicker we understand this, the quicker we grow in the sanctification process. Don't be a victim. Instead, be a victor. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. For in Him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And the literal interpretation here is in bodily form. He's God. He is God. He is divine. Now, I'm not going to spend much time talking about this because we did this in chapter 1, and I've already mentioned that this morning everything that's true about the Father is true about Christ, and everything that's true about Christ is true about the Father. It is the fullness of the deity, the divinity. It is the fact that Jesus is God. It is the fact when Mary held that little baby in Bethlehem that night when she gave birth, that she's looking into the face of God. In Philippians, Paul says, Jesus thought it not robbery to be with God equal. Jesus is God's equal because they're one and the same. Difficult concept for us to understand. So we by faith must just believe it and accept it to be true. But for this message that has two points that Paul is trying to make here, don't be a victim, be a victor. He writes in verse 9 to set up verse 10. How can I be a victor? You are complete in Him. Five words. You are complete. This is the marvelous power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be carried off by philosophy, or you can be complete in Christ. You can be restrained by worldly wisdom, or you can be rescued by Christ. You can be enslaved by empty deceit, or you can be empowered by Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are complete in Him. Filled up, pleroo. Nothing is lacking. Say it again, Paul. Christ is enough. You would need to know the Greek to understand what he's actually saying here. Look at verse 9. In Christ, the fullness. It's the same root word that is used and translated as complete in verse 10. Here's what he's saying. Just wrap your mind around this. Just like Christ is complete in the Father. He needs nothing else to make him any more God than the Father is. He is complete in the Father, and we are complete in Christ. We need nothing else to allow us to be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. Christ is enough. This is a message that we need to burn into the minds of our children as soon as they can understand anything. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. You don't need anything else to make you happy. You need nothing more to give you peace with God. You don't need anything else to satisfy your soul. Christ is enough. You say, what about the coronavirus? Christ is enough. The panic in the streets? Christ is enough. What about the stock market? Christ is enough. What about the quarantines and the travel bans and the cancellations? Christ is enough. What about no toilet paper? Christ is enough. And our kids need to hear it from the womb. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. What about the bullies, the peer pressure, and my lack of abilities? Christ is enough, son. High schoolers and college kids need to hear it. What about the drugs and the alcohol and the lust of the flesh? Christ is enough. People are getting married and you ask them, why do you want to get married? Well, she completes me. Nope, Christ is enough. Adults need to hear it. What if I lose my job? What if I lose my friend because I tell the truth? What if people don't like me? Christ is enough. Seasoned adults need to hear it. Older folks. What about the aches and the pains? What about the heartaches of wayward children and grandchildren? What about the uncertainty of the future as far as my living arrangements? Christ is enough. Has Paul helped you today? In him you are complete. And then look at the end of verse 10. Oh, this is beautiful. Christ is the head of all principality and power. And you know why that's so good? Because life is hard. Life is difficult at just about every stage, but our battle is not against flesh and blood. We are wrestling, according to Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle against principalities and powers. And here Paul reminds us, oh yes, Jesus is the head of all principality and power, and I am in him, and I am complete in him. Don't be a victim. Be a victor. We don't live a life that is characterized by fear. We live a life that is characterized by faith. And the thing is, on Sunday morning, it's easy to know this, but tomorrow morning you're going to turn on the news, and we can start to get carried away by humanism. Don't be a victim. Instead, be a victor. Filter the information you receive through the Holy Spirit's screen and see how he says to respond to it. What a tremendous passage of Scripture for us to look at on this particular Lord's Day. And next week, we will examine what complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete power looks like. Watchman Nee was a Christian Chinese teacher and missionary. He witnessed heavily for Christ in the communist land, and this would require tremendous boldness and confidence in the Lord. Listen to what he said. Outside of Christ, I'm only a sinner. But in Christ, I am saved. Outside of Christ, I am empty. In Christ, I am full. Outside of Christ, I am weak. In Christ, I am strong. Outside of Christ, I cannot. In Christ, I am more than able. Outside of Christ, I have been defeated. In Christ, I am already victorious. How meaningful are the words, in Christ. Let's pray. What a joy and a privilege, Lord, it is to gather in your house on this day. Lord, may we be faithful to realize these truths all over again. That we are complete in you. And Lord, what the country is going through, what the world is going through, may have taken us by shock, but it did not take you by shock. It may cause confusion and chaos in our lives, but you are the God of order. Lord, it's causing many to result living in fear. But you told us to live by faith. Father, I pray that your people would be faithful in this time. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you'd help us to realize that in Christ we are complete. We don't need anything. We are complete in you. Give us wisdom and discernment, Lord. Guide the Holy Spirit our thoughts and responses. Lord God, show us how we can be more faithful today than we were yesterday, and more faithful tomorrow than we were today. We know that the future is uncertain. We know the future looks bleak right now. But Lord, we know that you're in control. Oh God, I pray for our government leaders. I pray for our president, vice president. Lord, I pray as they respond that, Lord, you would help them. Both of these men claim to know you. I pray, Lord, as they respond that you would give them the filter they need to make godly decisions for our nation. I pray for the governors across this land. Lord, that you would give discernment and wisdom to them. Lord, that you would put people in their lives to tell them of you, to bring them to the counsel of God's Word. And Lord, that you would strengthen them for the decisions that they have to make. Lord, we pray for the counties, the commissioners that have to make tough decisions. Lord, I pray for the pastors and the church leadership in our land. And I pray for wisdom for them. I pray that you would strengthen them. Lord, help us to remember we are complete in you. You're all that we need. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. All I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. Lord, please don't let those just be words on the wall. Let them be written in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.